I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Malachi once again. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. Last week, last Lord's Day, we began a message, or began a series of messages in the book of Malachi. And I confess that it was not something that I had planned to do, but I was drawn to it in the month of August when I was in a meeting in Cambridge. And I was convicted that I really needed to address the book of Malachi. And it was far from my planning at that point in time. But I really do believe that it's something that the Lord wants us to see and to consider in our church at this time. And so we're looking at the book of Malachi. And we saw last Lord's Day that there was a burden that was upon the prophet Malachi. And it was something that was impressed upon him that he could not trade away. He could not push away. It was a burden that God had given to him. And we said this man Malachi is an unknown quantum. We don't know anything except his name. We don't know anything of his background, anything of his larger context, except that he was called upon by God to give a message at a particular time. Years earlier, God had provided the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they had returned. And remember, in the book of Ezra, they had worked on the temple, and they had reestablished things in order for the people to worship God. And then Nehemiah had returned, and he said, "My, the walls are broken down. We must rebuild this. We must do something." And as they did, they built the walls in those 52 days. Oh, it took 12 years for him to be there and to work with them, 12 years. But they, in the 52 days, the walls were built. And people were really pumped and excited. You look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and you find this incredible revival that came. This awakening of the people. And a renewed commitment to the Lord and something that seemed like, this will never stop. This will go on unabated, unhindered. But by the time you come to the book of Malachi, things had grown rather complacent, and there was a certain level of boredom that had set in terms of people's regard for the Lord and their responsibility to Him. And so, while God had done so much for them, it was a point where they came back, and Malachi has to address this. And he began with this matter of the word from God saying, "I have loved you." But the people turned around and said, "God, prove it. What have you done for us lately? You know, maybe you loved us at one point, but prove it. Show us where you really love us." And God went back and gave them lessons from history of showing them what he had done with twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. That everything appeared that it would be Esau, the firstborn, who would be the preferred one. But instead it was Jacob. And as we saw last Lord's Day, Jacob was a crooked and deceitful man. And yet God loved him, and God worked in his life and worked through him. And through him, the people of Israel were blessed and came on the scene. Esau, meanwhile, and his descendants were those, "We are the captains of our fate. We are the masters of our soul. We are going to do this. We're going to take this on, and we're going to change things. We're going to do things our way." But, as we saw last Lord's Day, God stood against them. And he said, "No." He said, "You're going to try to build things up, and I'm going to tear them down. You're going to try to build them up, and I'm going to tear them down. You're going to try again and say, we're going to do it." And God says, "I'm going to melt it down." And then you find in verse 5, it says, "And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." I said, in the midst of all of this, he said, you're going to look out ultimately and you're going to say, God is in control and God is worthy of worship and God is true and trustworthy. But there is a real problem, and a very real problem that he has to address. And so I want to look with that section in verses 6 through 11 today. Number one, an absence of honor for God. An absence of honor for God. Look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and say, wherein have we despised thy name? He begins with those two comparisons. A son honors his father. A son typically looks with a certain regard to his father and honors him. Then a servant, his master. And he says there's an ordinary consideration there of respect and of honor looking up to another. Now if you go back with me to Exodus chapter 4, I want you to see that this idea of God being father was not something that Malachi was just inventing. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Verse 22. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. In explaining to Moses what he was to appeal to Pharaoh, he says, verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Here, God describes Israel in a parenting relationship. He says, Israel is my son. He is my firstborn. He's the preferred one. He's the one that I've chosen. He's the one in this unique role of being the firstborn. Then we find in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 13, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 13, a statement regarding this matter of God and the matter of servants. Isaiah 26 and verse 13. Isaiah writes, "O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish." Here he said, we've had many people that have ruled over us and have lorded over us. But Lord, we bear our unique relationship with you, and we're only going to mention your name. And then in Psalm 123, and I will not ask you to turn there, but Psalm 123 in the second verse says, "The eyes of the maid look to the mistress, and the eyes of the servant look to his master to provide." So the idea is that so our eyes are to be upon the Lord, asking Him for mercy and asking Him for help. But then God responds from there of raising this, of saying, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my respect or where is my fear? Where is there any sense of looking up to me? And then he comes with their questions. He said, these specify that there is a problem. They specify that those who are leaders of the people in worship are those who are ignoring their responsibility before God. And so he says, O you priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised your name? So he raises this whole matter with them of saying, it's a matter of a heart issue. You may look on the outside and everything looks okay. But on the inside, there's a heart issue where there is a departure from the Lord. And he stresses that. God is the one raising the question. But then I move to my second point today, and that is an arrogance in response to God. An arrogance in response to God. God raises the question, where is mine honor? Where is my fear? But the response of the leaders is to say, right, where have we despised you? What aren't you satisfied with? You say, well, that's really arrogant. Yes, that's exactly right. That was the attitude that was being portrayed by the religious leaders in the day of Malachi. When they were looking at the Lord, and instead of responding affirmatively to Him and saying, yes, Lord, we need to repent, we need to turn back to You, they turned around and said, prove it! Show us! And so the Lord gives evidence. Notice verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, meals throughout the Old Testament and really throughout the Bible play a huge role. Meals are very, very important in the Bible. A friend of mine is doing her PhD on Psalm 78 and the matter of meals there. And this week she was kind enough to send me a dissertation that she had written in 2008. And talking about meals in the Bible, and I won't take time to go through all of those details today, but I will just say the matter of eating together and of meals is a very important component in the Bible. And eating together, sharing together, is a huge thing. But you come to a meal, and he says, you put moldy bread out, polluted bread upon mine altar. Now, have you ever eaten moldy bread? You say, well, maybe. But now let's shift gears. Not what have you done, you know, at your flat or in your home privately and breaking off the mold and throwing it away or putting it in the toaster to kill it or whatever. But how many of you have actually served a meal to somebody with moldy bread, knowing that it's moldy? You say, no. What I might cut the edge on and so forth privately, but I would never serve that to somebody else. Oh, that's right. And yet he says, you have served polluted bread. Now, go with me back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. Leviticus, chapter 22. Remember, the priests were the ones who were the gatekeepers. They were the ones who were responsible to make sure that things were done according to the law of God, according to the standards of God. Leviticus 22, notice verse 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, or it shall be perfect to be accepted, and there shall be no blemish therein. Blind, or broken, or maimed, or having a wen, or scurvy, or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. The stipulations are there. The priest would have known them. But their attitude was, the table of the Lord, it's contemptible. Who cares? Put on whatever you want. You put it on. That's okay. God was not pleased. I don't know about you. I've been in restaurants where you're paying a decent price for a meal, and you happen to look down, my wife in particular happens to look down, and she sees a hair in the meal. Does she say, "Oh, honey, that's all right, no problem here, we'll just set this aside"? And no, indeed. She gets the waitress or the waiter and shows them what they find, what is here, and then has them take it back because she says this is inappropriate. That's right. And I'm here to say that is a restaurant that she is not apt to want to frequent again. Why? Because you say there's not the appropriate care. In like manner, Malachi lays out this indictment from the Lord of saying they're treating the worship of God and the reverence for God that is due unto Him in a casual and lighthearted way without regarding things as they should be. But notice he goes further. Verse 8. And if you offer blind or say, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? It raises that twice. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Some years ago, when I was traveling back and forth from England, there developed a thing called the mad cow disease. Any of you remember that? Oh, yes. Many of you are young enough you remember that, or old enough you remember that. Yeah, remember the mad cow disease. In the United States, when I came off the plane, I always had to mark on my immigration card whether I had been at any farm or touched any animals in the UK. Now, thankfully, I had not been on any farms. I had not been cleaning any stalls or mucking anything, any place. I hadn't been doing those things. But it was one of those concerns of saying, you can't, and all for a time, the symbol British beef, that was really a bad thing. You couldn't have it until they got that all sorted out and all cleared up. Now, if we do that with diet and marketing and so on, you come back to the issue, then what about with our worship of God? And the response comes back of saying that God forbids us to worship Him in a defiling manner in which we disregard the obligation to give of our best to the Lord in a way that pleases and honors and exalts Him. He said he won't accept it. And so he raises that question twice. Is it not evil? You say, and then he raises that question of saying, would you give that to a governor? Would he be pleased with thee? A dear friend of mine, an Amish lady, had opportunity once to take part in cooking a meal for the governor of the state of Pennsylvania. And the governor was, the governor of Pennsylvania and a very prominent man and abilities and so on. But he was going to this Amish home where they had no electricity. So everything was done, cooked with propane gas and so forth, but everything was done and they had gas lights and so on. But when the governor went in, I'm here to tell you, she and her crew did not put on just a common meal. They served authentic Amish food. And the governor was thoroughly impressed. But it was a matter where they had put out their very best because the governor was there. And they wanted to honor him. They wanted to give him the best. And they did. I mean, those Amish people were dressed in their plain clothes, but everything was just perfectly in terms of the way that they dressed and everything. Why? Because the governor was there. Now Malachi comes with the appeal of saying, would you give that to your governor?
then why would you dare to think of giving that to the Lord? This is the very God of the universe, the Creator, the one who has made you and sustained you. But then I come to my third point and my final point this morning, and that is an appeal for repentance from God. Look with me at verse 9. And now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? I have to tell you, dear ones, as I studied that verse this week, it stopped me in my tracks. Do you see what it says in the opening line of the verse? And now I pray you, beseech God. Here's the striking thing. That word, I pray you, is being uttered and appealed of God to His people. It's not Him saying to them, pray to me. God's turning in His humility, and it's as though He's getting down on His knees and He's saying to the people, I'm pleading with you. And that word is used 15 times in the Old Testament, and it is only used here that I have found in the Bible of God appealing to people and praying, besieging them, pleading with them and asking, would you repent? Would you turn? Would you? For God to do that. That stops me in my tracks. I mean, we, after all, we walk by and we say, wait a minute, I am who I am. Here's my number and here's who I am and here's what I do. That's beneath me to do. If it were not for a humble God, proud sinners would forever be lost. Every one of us. Every one of us. But He appeals. And He comes and He says, would you seek me? Would you dare to believe me? Would you dare to believe my promises? Would you dare to do this? Do you see what He says? And now I pray you, beseech God, that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Would you dare one more time to believe God? Would you dare to trust God? Would you dare to step out in obedience to what God says? Is the message. But if they will not seek Him. Verse 10. Look at that. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. He says if they refuse to seek Him, His verdict is, close the doors, lock them, turn the lights out, stop the show. God has no pleasure in those who merely go through the motions. God is calling for a people that truly love Him and worship Him. God is not looking for your money, for your offerings, for anything else. He wants your heart. To turn back with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I draw that passage out because, you see, in Ephesus, that was the cradle of Christianity. It was a brimming place, overflowing with all sorts of Christianity. And he says, you have so many things right, but you've moved in your love from loving what you should love first and foremost, Jesus Christ, to loving something else. And God says, I will have no rivals in this relationship matter. And so he comes down and he says, repent or I'm going to remove the candlestick. A couple of years ago, Brian Green in this very pulpit said, it's not enough for us to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. We have to love him. And I think he is exactly right. Verse 11, he says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. The reminder is, in God making this appeal, it's a reminder that when God asks us to repent and to return to him, it's not that God needs us. God does not need our efforts, dear ones. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be great among the Gentiles. Remember, this is being spoken to his covenant people of the Old Testament, to those who profess to be in relationship with him, to have a special, privileged, covenantal relationship with him. They were those who pushed God to the side, pushed him to the parameters, and they said, nah, we'll do it our way, God. You can take the leftovers, whatever we give you, you'll be satisfied with that. The moldy bread or the bad meat. The scattered people of Israel were all over the Middle East, from southern Egypt all the way to Persia, and scattered beyond into Greece and other areas. And he said, those people will remember and worship me in those scattered places. Here were the people in Jerusalem ignoring him at the place where they had such privilege and opportunity. Serious worship would take place far away if the worship in Jerusalem was ignored. In time, God's work will be accomplished. Look with me at what he says. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. In Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 he says, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And then you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, and it describes the scene in heaven and says that in heaven, you have people there from every kindred, tribe, and nation. God will accomplish his purposes. He will succeed. There will be victory. But then how do we draw that together for us? An absence of honor for God, an arrogance in response to God, an appeal for repentance from God. Carl Truman, in an editorial
in Thamelius in 2002 wrote these words. He said, as a Presbyterian, the basic marks of the church as taught by the subordinate standards are that it's to be a place where there is the word, the sacrament, and discipline. No church will be perfect because every church is made up of the imperfect people. Yet every church should strive to match up to the standard of God's word and to give its best to be what it ought to be. Regarding the word, does the church read the Bible prayerfully at its meetings? Does the minister expound the word faithfully and humbly, drawing out the meaning thereof and making earnest application to the lives? Anything else that becomes the focus removes the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ from the center of that church. If other things eclipse that, it ceases to be a church. Sacrament. Are baptism and the Lord's Supper an important part of the church's practice? Do they mean something to the church's life, or are they optional extras which are there for those who, for some reason, feel that they need them or they want them, but they're not really essential? Whether infant Baptist or believer Baptist, baptism is commanded and it's not optional. It's an essential. It's an essential part of the doctrine of the church. But sinful attitudes can go behind denominationalism, but the same sinful attitudes go behind independent and non-denominationalism too. In the Bible Presbyterian Church, we have definite rules and a definite book of church order and a book of church discipline. And those things should be important. And the third ingredient is the matter of discipline. He said it's often regarded negatively when you mention the word discipline. And the church frequently has used its power to crush and oppress rather than to liberate and encourage. But that is the fault of sinful men and women who filled its positions of power, not the fault of the gospel. In right hands, under God, discipline is a positive and liberating thing. Discipline in the church is all about caring for and nurturing the saints. Put simply, does the church have a leadership that will look after you? Will they encourage you when you are feeling down? Will they rebuke you in an intelligent and loving manner when you slip up or backslide? Do they care enough about your soul to look after you and to help you to mature as a Christian? If you have no word, no sacraments, no discipline, you can sing all the psalms or choruses you want, dress conservatively or outlandishly as you wish, and attempt to perform as many miracles as you can cram into a service, but you will not have a church. What you will have is a gathering of crooners, of fashion victims, or of well-meaning enthusiasts. Dear ones, do you really know the Lord? Have you been born again? Have you come to know God through Jesus Christ? Or are you working on the basis of a good enough position or on the basis of a works righteousness where it's a performance ladder that you're trying to climb? Or have you come to Jesus? And do you truly know Him? Are you born again? Have you declared that in baptism? Do you reaffirm it in communion? And are you living in obedience to the Word of God toward Him and toward your fellow man? We, in this church, need elders, deacons, and deaconesses of such commitment. That's our form of government. And that's what we are called to. Would you join me in prayer? Our God and Father, we thank You for the
25 years that you've given to this church, 20 of which have been at this location. Lord, for your reasons and for your purposes, you've raised this church up to be a witness for you in the city of London. And our God, we beg you to not put the lights out, to not close the doors. We beg you to do a fresh work of raising up in this place godly leadership of elders who are willing to stand in the Presbyterian line of being an elder, of deacons who are willing to arise and to say, yes, we will give of our best to the Master, of deaconesses who will say, yes, we will serve for the glory of God in accordance with His Word for our Master, for our Father, because we love you. In these moments, O God, meet with us and draw us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.